1 will be the text, go through verse 7. The Apostle Paul's writing to a young pastor named Timothy, serving in this church in the city of Ephesus. He's been left there with the very difficult task of correcting false teaching and setting the church in order so that it would function in the way that God would have it function. And here now at the opening of 1 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul is giving some explicit instructions on how they are to pray. Because God's great plan of salvation in His Son Jesus Christ is far broader than most of our understandings and plans. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2. I'll read for you the first 7 verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Just mark that last sentence there, teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth as we go through here. That's important to our understanding as we go on this text. But important to the interpretation and understanding and application of any text, any passage of Scripture, is first determining the author's main intent. We want to know what the author was writing to the audience to whom he was addressing. So just as in a letter you would write to a friend, a New Testament letter such as this, there is usually one main point in each paragraph the author's trying to convey. We want to determine what that is. So the author would state that point, typically. And then he would support that point, just like we would, with various details and reasoning and analogies or examples or subpoints. So the main idea or subject of this passage is prayer. So the Apostle Paul is urging that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. That's our subject. And then we ask our who, what, why, when, where questions. And we ask that, or those questions, about prayer. Is the Apostle Paul writing mainly about what to pray for these people, about who to pray for, about where we should pray for them, about why, and so forth? We ask the question of the main subject. And we try to narrow it down to one of those, because one of those, who, what, where, when, why, is going to be probably the primary meaning or focus of the text. And so then we answer that. In this case, the primary focus is a why question. Why should we be praying for all people? So mark that as well. Because prayer is one of the most important things God's people can do. But the kind of prayer Paul has in mind here is unique. So the particular prayer he's urging upon this church is evangelistic prayer, prayer for the lost. What the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, and then in turn the believers in Ephesus, and then, of course, us, is that we would pray for the souls of the lost, for those who do not have a saving relationship with the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the big picture is prayer, but in this case it's specific prayer, prayer for the lost, and even that gets more specific. We all have people in our life who we know who are lost and without Jesus Christ. And because we love them, because we care about them, we hurt for them, we pray for them that God would bring them to a saving knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. But that is not what this passage is about. This passage is not saying that believers should be praying for their loved ones who are lost, although we should be doing that. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm simply saying this passage is not about that. This passage is not saying that believers should be praying for their loved ones who are lost, although we should be. This passage is intended to compel believers to pray for the lost on a much larger scale. We're given some specific whys and then some whos in this passage. So we bring that along with us and we let that help us to flesh this out. So this passage is polemic. in nature. That's the big word. And all that means is it seems to be addressing a specific problem. So it's polemic. It's addressing a problem. And the whole letter is like that, actually. But here, the Apostle Paul is making an argument related to a specific problem, a specific deficit. Something is missing in this church. So the Apostle Paul's noticed a deficit, he's noticed an issue, and he's giving instructions for how to make it right. And the instruction here is that the church is to be praying for the lost, big picture. But not just our lost people, the obvious people we pray for on a daily basis, like our unsaved friends, our unsaved coworkers, our unsaved loved ones, and so forth, but all lost people. There should be no category of lost people we should not be burdened for. And there's a reason for that, and we need to see it within the context of the text. We're going to let the text shape our theology and our practice. We're not going to bring our theology into the text. We're going to let the text shape what we believe and what we're learning. Because it's way too easy to get off topic here. And we're going to go off topic. We have to go off topic briefly because of misunderstandings associated with this text. But don't import meaning to the text. We take meaning from the text. So we can come to the conclusion that Paul's writing to try to right a wrong here. There was something going on in the thinking about prayer for the lost within the believers at the Ephesian church. And it's probably the same thing the same kind of wrong thinking that I have and that you have, or at least the same deficit. So the Apostle Paul writes in verse 1, first of all then, so that's a conjunction. It's bringing to a conclusion what he's stated already, so chapter 1, and now he's changing gears, so to speak. He's moving on. He's wrapping up, and he's moving on. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So first of all, I don't know if this is, a first of all in sequence, first of all in priority, just a transition like we say. Well, first of all, it could be all of those or none of them. I don't know. Whatever the case, this is important. So Paul's impressing upon Timothy and then this church that prayer should be made on behalf of all people, that you and I would be praying for the salvation of all people. This should be part of our heartbeat as believers and as a gathered church, an awareness of who's around us personally, and an awareness of what's going on in their life, an awareness of what's going on in the world and who is on the world stage, an awareness of the greatness of the saving love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're to make these supplications and prayers about all of that. We're to go to the God of the universe, the God of redemption, with this specific need, because something is lacking. There's something that someone doesn't have that they desperately need, which only God can supply. So we have to go to God for it. We have to ask Him for it. Now, in this context, it is a lost person in need of salvation. The need for an unregenerate sinner to have Jesus Christ at the center of their lives, at the center of their heart, at the center of their thinking, as their Lord and Savior. So we make intercessions to God for them. Your Bible may say petitions. So this is a work only God can do, which is why we ask Him. It's why we intercede on behalf of the lost with Him. So this intercession is petitioning God on the behalf of another, indicates that we're burdened for their lost condition, their desperate condition, and we're appealing to the only one who can remedy that condition. So there's our big picture. And then we have thanksgiving. I want to touch on that briefly because prayer is the general tenor of the passage here, but our prayers, even for the lost, should be filled with thanksgiving, expressions of gratitude. And you might ask, how can we give thanks in the midst of prayers for the lost? And I think that's simply telling us we are thankful that God is a God who saves people. And we're thankful that God is a God who saved me, an unworthy sinner. He saves other people just as he saved you. He is a God of redemption and salvation. We give thanks for that in the midst of our prayers for the lost. Our prayers for the lost should always remind us of our gratitude we have to our great God and Savior for saving us through the death and resurrection of his Son. So we give thanks to the one who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. The one who saved you, the only one who was able to rescue the lost, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to save them from that. So Paul's urging here, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And this then is where it gets personal, where it gets even more specific, and where the breakdown usually occurs in multiple ways. This sets the tone for the interpretation of the whole passage. Because what this is really calling us to here is to pray for those we'd rather not pray for. Now, if you're honest at all with yourself, there are people that you would rather not pray for. There are people you believe, whether you will admit it to yourself or not, who you innately believe, and maybe you've come to the conclusion even you're wrong to believe this, but we innately feel in our flesh as if some people deserve what they're getting. So this is calling us to pray for those people. Those people we'd rather not pray for, because God's plan of salvation in Christ is so much broader and greater and loving than ours ever could be. And that's what this passage teaches. And to find anything more or less, and I'm going to explain some more about the passage, but to find anything more or less than that is to import our own thoughts into the text. So again, Paul wrote this for a reason. So this isn't just a by the way. And any of you that spend any time with me at all know that there's always a, oh, and by the way. See, I'm never done with you. There's always a by the way. Ask my kids. There's always a by the way. And it's usually some infraction you've perpetrated against me that I'm now going to correct. But that's not the case here. This is not a by the way. There's a reason for this. And so we can easily conclude this kind of prayer wasn't happening in Ephesus. There was something else going on here, or not going on. And I would honestly be surprised if what is supposed to be happening as revealed in this passage happens in any church or the heart of any believer the way it really should. And because it's easy to pray for ourselves, and it's easy to pray for those we love. It's easy to pray for those we see every day and work with and go to school with and work and whatever. It's easy to pray for those who our missionaries are serving, and we get prayer letters and updates from our missionaries. It's easy to pray for those people, but it's not easy to pray for the people Paul is encouraging us to pray for. So, do we pray for the lost? We certainly do. I hear it all the time. But do we pray for the lost souls of all people like this? That's the point here. Most I know pray for their lost loved ones, their lost friends, but few do I know who pray for the salvation of Donald Trump or of Joe Biden or Vladimir Putin. Did you ever pray that God would grant repentance to Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden? See, I know loved ones are loved ones. They're on our minds all the time. We see them all the time, and we're burdened for them. I get that. I'm like that. They're on our minds all the time. And we should be praying for their salvation. But sometimes it's like we've been Christians for so long, we become comfortable in our little cocoon of Christianity, and news events simply become obstacles we pray for God to overcome. But almost all news events, whatever they may be, have at their root people, most often lost people. And we forget then because of the endless news cycle, and we forget because of the evils we see in this endless news cycle, the evils we see perpetrated against other people, we forget that the perpetrators are hell-bound sinners who desperately need to hear of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. And they need God to soften their hearts and incline them to faith in Jesus Christ if they're going to be saved. Because I think most of our prayer lives are deficient in this way. Our prayer lives are probably more in line with Luke 9:54. It's like one of our favorite passages. It's our life verse. Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down and consume them? Right? That's our prayer life concerning world events. So depending on your political persuasion and your level of involvement, would that be a stretch, your attitude towards certain people in our government or our world? I know we pray. And I know we pray for the lost, but are we burdened for all people like this? Do you pray regularly for all lost people? I've heard many of your prayers, and they're full of petitions to God to save the lost, but usually the lost we know, the lost we love. So, considering world events as they are now, putting them in their perspective and in proper proportion, Saul of Tarsus would have fit right in on our world stage. And yet Jesus Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, a man filled with murderous rage toward the Lord Jesus Christ and Christians. God, Jesus Christ saved him, confronted him on the road to Damascus, saved him and used him mightily. So, you know, for us, I think we need to expand our horizons just a little bit. Because this isn't political. I'm a political junkie, but this isn't political. God tells us that vengeance belongs to Him. He tells us to pray that they might be saved. So, difficult question for you. Do you see Adolf Hitler dying without Christ as a tragedy or getting what he deserved? I want you to think about that. The Nuremberg trials, they executed earthly judgment, earthly justice, for unspeakable evils. Their executions were right and just. But for any of those men to die without Christ is still a tragedy. Now, that's a pretty deep, dangerous, penetrating thought. It in no way serves to excuse evil deeds, but it does kind of expose what we're guilty of, which is, I'll pray for those who I think deserve salvation. The God who loves and rules the world wants His people to pray for those in the world. We are to pray for those we'd rather not pray for, because God's great plan of salvation in Jesus Christ is far more loving and far broader than we can ever imagine. That's this passage. That's what this means. Now, rabbit trail. And then we'll get back to our main point and flesh out what the Apostle Paul is saying. In verse 1, Paul says these different kind of prayers are to be made for all people. Verses 3 and 4 say, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And verse 6 says, Christ Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all, or all people. There are three alls in those verses. And left to themselves, they can be kind of confusing. So we need to ask some questions. Is this teaching that God desires for every single person ever to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Is that what this is teaching? Is this passage teaching that we are to pray for all people, every one of them, without exception, every person on the planet? Is that what this is saying? We have to ask ourselves these questions. Now, I've already made the point that our prayers should not be exclusive, and we'll get to that, but literally my question is, are we to have a prayer list? Because if we're going to take the all in the sense that it's often taken, we're going to take it that way. So we're to have a prayer list listing every person on the planet, and we're to go down that list until we hit the bottom, and then start over. All people without exception. Is this teaching to pray for every person on the planet without exception? Because God is helplessly waiting in heaven, longing for the moment when a sinner will come to Him by faith in His Son. So think about now when we answer these questions. When we answer questions like this, we have to first remove the impossible. I learned that from Sherlock Holmes, by the way. You want to learn about problem solving? Read Sherlock Holmes, those short stories. That's what he does. Watson, remove the impossible. So the alls in this passage must go together. They must be interpreted as one. So it simply can't mean all without exception. Because number one, there's no way to get through a list of 7 billion people. And number two, God is not impotent, he's not helpless, and he's not hopeless. If God desires anything with finality, that something comes to pass. So the questions again. God desires all people to be saved. Follow-up question. Are all people saved? No. We know that. We know it experientially. We know it biblically. So follow-up question. Why not? We have to do something with that. Why not? Is it because there is a power in the universe greater than God's, which is frustrating him by overruling his desires? We know that's not true. We know that's an of course not. It's not you. It's not Satan. No one or nothing overrules ever the Lord of the universe. Has God in some way limited himself in this sphere of human decision making? That's a premise that's often put forth, except that there's no biblical basis for that premise. There is no chapter and verse to back that up. It's an implication we bring into the text. So, number three, number five, or whatever, we're commanded to pray to God, intercede, petition God on behalf of the lost. Question, why? If God desires without exception to be saved, but he cannot do anything about it to bring that about, why the command to intercede with him on their behalf? So if, as the saying goes, God has done all he can and the rest is up to you, why pray at all? God has done all he can. Why pray? Do you see why that interpretation cannot make any sense? So with that, let's look at a couple of words in the text and take God at his word. Some of your translations probably say, pray for all men. God desires all men. The Greek is in the masculine form. So question, is God restricting these prayers to males? God desires all males to be saved. Well, we know that's not true. These prayers are not restricted to males. It is mankind. It's like the Christmas blessing, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Not just males, mankind. So we know that. That's perfect English, all men. Perfect English. It's just that we don't talk like that anymore. And we understand that. Nobody's tripped up on that. I was, as a 5-year-old boy, I asked my mother about it. She explained that to me. No one's tripped up by that. So the ESV, the translation I read out of, translates this as people, to be inclusive, all people, men and women. But it's also plural. And in the original Greek, peoples would be much more accurate. But we don't talk like that either. Just like we don't go out and shoot deers. We go out and shoot deer, right? And this is the same thing. Peoples. That's the context of this passage. Peoples. Prayers should be made on behalf of all peoples. God, our Savior, desires all peoples to be saved. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, right? Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all peoples, not just the Jews, but Gentiles. That's why I wanted you to mark that the Apostle Paul is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So that's important to our understanding of this text. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentiles. God's plan of salvation in Christ is so much broader than ours. And I know this can kind of be confusing, but we have to trust God at his word. And these are his words. When we look at scripture, it becomes kind of obvious. It should be confusing, but obvious, that God can so love the world, he gave his only son. And yet look at painful or wicked events, see the tragedy or the sin for what it is in itself, be angered and grieved by it, and yet let it run its course. That is not a contradiction with God. It is not a contradiction with Scripture. So specific to our topic, I just want to look at a lengthy, well, not it's not lengthy, it's 4 verses in 1 Samuel. But before I do, I want to point out from Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32, that God can say, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so turn and live. But yet at other times in Scripture, we see that God determines evil must run its course and the wicked perish. So listen to Samuel, 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1, chapter 2, and verse 22. I'm going to read through 25. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, question, why would the sons of Eli not listen to their dad, who was pleading with them to repent and turn? Well, verse 22 tells us, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And this only makes sense if the Lord actually had the right and the power to restrain their disobedience if he desired to, a right and a power which he could have used but willed not to. In fact, that the word for will in that passage, as in it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, if you look at Ezekiel 18:23, it is the same Hebrew word where God asserts he does not desire or have pleasure. That's our word will, the death of the wicked. So God willed to put the wicked sons of Eli to death, but he does not desire, will the death of the wicked. That's not a contradiction. Instead, that teaches us a lesson about interpreting the Bible, about reading the Bible. It should cause us to be very careful not to grab a verse like Ezekiel 18:23 or 1 Timothy 2:4, take them out of their context and beyond their intended meaning, and then apply them universally to whatever it is that we desire. Of course, God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible tells us as much. But there is always something more, something greater going on. God is committed to something far more valuable, which is his glory. And it's extremely difficult for a human being, for our finite minds, to understand that God is glorified just as much in pouring out judgment upon unrepentant sinners as he is glorified in saving sinners. And God is committed to his glory, and he knows much better than any of us if that should be manifested in judgment or salvation. He is always humbling us so that we enjoy and delight in giving all honor and glory to him for salvation. Now, that's a bit of a rabbit trail, but we needed to go down it because of the misunderstandings of texts like this. And because this passage is about something else entirely. So let's ask again and let the text answer for us. Is this all people without exception or all peoples without distinction? Meaning that we pray for all kinds of people, all categories of people, red and yellow, black and white. That's what we teach our kids, right? They are precious in his sight. The context and the grammar teaches that prayers are to be made on behalf of all peoples, plural, without distinction. And this is crucial for us to see. This passage teaches about prayer for all kinds of people and God's desire to and plans to save all kinds of people. All the Bible talks about, all the book of Revelation talks about, all the promises to Abraham talk about, all tongues, tribes, and nations, all classes. That's what the plural peoples teaches here. Those we like, those we don't like. Those we think deserve God's loving kindness in Jesus Christ, and those we don't. Because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul goes on to describe here. Verses 1 and 2 again. First of all, then, I urge that prayers and supplications, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all peoples, plural. And then he goes on to explain what he means by all peoples, plural, for kings and all who are in high positions. That's how he expands this plea for all peoples, for kings and all who are in authority. That would include a very wicked emperor, Nero, for kings like him and all who are in authority. If the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord and he turns it wherever he will, then we pray for the Lord to turn it to his son, Jesus Christ. If our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases, we pray that he would be pleased to turn Nero's heart or any wicked subordinate to his son. If God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, we pray that God would have mercy on kings and all who, those who are in authority, and on down the line. We are to pray for salvation of all peoples, because prayer is one of the means God uses in order to bring these people to salvation. We pray for the words of those who will sow the seeds of the gospel message. We ask that God would open the hearers' ears and prepare hearts to understand and receive the message. We pray 2 Timothy 2:5 or 2:25 that God in his grace empowers the message of the gospel preached and enables them to believe the message and repent. So we pray for the lost. But too often, our prayers, just like the Ephesian believers, they're restricted to a small, targeted lost. That was more than likely what's going on here in Ephesus. Because why would the Apostle Paul have to do this? Make this kind of distinction. Point this out to them. Why? Because it generally doesn't happen. I know that from the Bible. I know it from my own heart. And I know it from the prayers that I hear from most of us. It generally doesn't happen. There was something within the context of this church that gave the Holy Spirit of God reason to inspire the Apostle Paul to write this. And we know some of the discord already. We've looked at it. False teaching, swerving from the faith, vain discussions and speculations. 1 Timothy 1:7 says they wanted to be teachers of the law. That would be Old Testament scriptures. Verse 4 says they were involved in these endless Jewish genealogies that didn't help anybody. There seems to be this Jewish, or a sense at least, of Jewish elitism that going on here. Something like that is running through the fabric of this church. Typically, Jews had no love for Gentiles, particularly Gentile rulers. And there appears to be this strong Jewish contingent in this church. And if you believe that only law-keeping Jews or converts to Judaism are the only ones who are going to be saved, or if law-keeping Jews are the only ones you want to be saved, and if law-keeping Jews are the only ones you think should be involved in civil government, you are not going to be praying for the salvation of all peoples, plural. If that is you, you will have a very limited view of who can be saved, of who deserves to be saved, and therefore who God desires to be saved, and therefore who you will pray for. Historically, and this is really easy to trace, the traditional prayers of the Jewish synagogue did not include petitions for people in authority, especially Gentiles. That's why I wanted you to highlight the Apostle Paul, a teacher of the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews came to believe salvation was for them and for their own sake. They kind of thought they deserved it because of who they were. God desires them to be saved. You just read the book of Jonah. That Jonah could not tolerate the thought of a Gentile coming into favor with God. That's a classic example of this kind of mindset. That's reflective of the kind of exclusivity in much of the thinking in the Jewish world. Salvation was for them. God desired for them. God's favor was only for them. But every blessing and advantage God gave them was so that the world, all peoples, all tongues, tribes, and nations, may be blessed through them. God's plan is so much broader than ours, and his love and care and plan of salvation is so much broader than ours. So this church is called to pray for the salvation of all peoples, including wicked Gentile kings and despicable others who are in high position. The Roman Emperor Nero, he's no friend to Christians. He was feeding Christians to lions. He was dipping them in tar and oil and lighting them on fire and using them for tortures at his garden parties. Can you imagine what these believers in Ephesus would have thought when they were told to pray for all peoples, including civic leaders like Nero? So let's put this in our perspective. Do you pray for the salvation of the leaders of Planned Parenthood? Right? You understand what I'm saying? See, we'll pray that Planned Parenthood will be shut down. We'll pray that Joe Biden will be given wisdom to guide our country. We'll pray that our legislators will make wise decisions and enact just laws. And when the stakes get really high, we pray for God to do whatever it takes. God, stop them. I've prayed that. God, put your sovereign hand upon them and make them stop. Right? We pray like that. God, but do we pray that God would save them? See, this passage can just kind of work us over that way. We have a burden for the lost. I know it. But do we have a burden for all the lost? I know we're concerned with the leadership in our country because we complain about it 24/7. I hear it all the time. I'm guilty of it myself. But are we burdened for their salvation? Are you concerned enough to intercede for them at the throne of God Almighty, begging God that he would save them from their sin, turn them to his Son in faith and repentance? See, our tendency is to simply complain about them and then pray things change. And I'm not opposed to that. All right, Jesus called Herod a fox. Complain about them. Pray that things will change. Pray that God stops them. Pray that God replaces them with godly leaders. By all means, please do that and do it more. But pray for their salvation. This is about evangelistic prayer, not politics. Prayer for the lost. Specifically, prayer for those we would not find ourselves inclined to pray for. Perhaps they are evil, but not much more so than Saul of Tarsus. So we ask God to have mercy upon them, that he would bring them to a saving knowledge of his Son in faith and repentance. Do you believe that God is merciful and gracious? And do you believe that he can save wicked sinners like Saul of Tarsus and John Newton and anyone else who is opposed to us? Because the result is civil peace, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectable in every way. That's verse 2. You know, secular government leaders can play a significant role in the life of the church. The more godly an administration, the more quiet and peaceable life do the people of God have. We found that out with COVID. We don't have to go back in history anymore. And I think this is specifically related to what happened then. Our freedom to gather and worship and evangelize. Both of them are under a frontal assault. Our freedom to live out our faith and express our faith as well as to share our faith, both which the wicked state tried to remove. So this is not simply so we can be comfortable, and watch Netflix at night without somebody beating on our door. This is so we can be fruitful and obedient unto God. Just think what would happen if prominent leaders in our government, from the bottom up, were saved, genuinely converted to Christ. Even those I find myself politically aligned with, most of them are not saved. I agree with them on all of the finer points of politics and governance and so forth, but they're not saved. I'm happy we're in agreement, but they're not saved. They're hellbound sinners. And so we pray they are genuinely converted to Christ. That's putting the cart before the horse and being biblical. See, this, Paul says, is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. This, that word this, points back to the prayer for all peoples, all kinds of people, all categories, those we would not typically pray for because we don't like them, those we would not typically pray for because we would never vote for them, those we kind of feel innately, even though it's wrong, or those we feel do not deserve the mercy and grace of God. It pleases God. God approves of that kind of selfless intercessory prayer. There's applause in the meaning of that word approval. God applauds this kind of evangelistic prayer. And God chooses to use our prayer, our communication of the gospel, to save people. That's the way he does it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of Christ. So we ask him. We pray for people. We proclaim the truth to them. And then God does a work only he can do. So every non-Christian should be prayed for and called to come to Christ, even those we don't like, even those we will never vote for, the ones whose lives and careers are diametrically opposed to everything we believe. They should be targets of the gospel, and we should be praying for their salvation. Christianity is based upon the truth, only upon the truth of God's word. And to be saved is to know the truth about Jesus Christ and to believe in him, and that he came to die for our sin. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, like all the rest, all the rest would be those who we don't like and to whom we'll never vote for. He came to deliver sinners from their sin and death, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So do you pray for the salvation of all peoples? Are you aware for the need of salvation of those you are politically opposed to, philosophically opposed to, even legitimately opposed to? Both the people you like and those you don't like, they need Jesus Christ. Even though you may believe they are all of what's wrong with our country and the world, and they probably are. You'll get no disagreement from me. But even though they are evil and is what's wrong with all of the world, do you pray for their salvation, that they may be saved, that God would reveal himself to them in a saving way and draw them to himself through faith in our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray.